Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. That's an old English word, careful. Full of care. Be anxious, our later translations have it. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the word moderation in verse 5 is a very interesting one. Thrice, the original word is translated gentle, and once patient. It means moderation in temper. Clearly, the apostle again has in mind the friction that had arisen among the Philippian believers. So he exhorts them, be gentle, be patient, be willing to give up your rights. Don't insist on your own way. Let your gentleness, your patience be known to all. And he gives them the best of all reasons for showing this attitude. Let your moderation be known unto all men, he says, because the Lord is at hand. Mark well, he does not say here that the Lord's coming is at hand, but the Lord is at hand. You don't have to claim your rights. The Lord is at your side. He's standing nearby. He'll look after your interests. And this is naturally followed by the apostle's exhortation about prayer in verses 6 and 7, where I just read to you, he says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How important it is here to rightly divide the word of truth. Multitudes of sincere Christians are forever settled where the prayer life is concerned, and other multitudes have all but given up simply because they have confused the kingdom program and the kingdom message of Christ on earth with the message and program which the glorified Lord in heaven later committed to Paul and to us. Sometime, some years in fact ago, a woman who was having some difficulties and problems that seemingly couldn't be solved said to me, do you believe in prayer? No, I replied, I do not believe in prayer, but I do believe in a God who hears and answers prayer. Sad to say, millions of people, saved as well as unsaved, are positively superstitious about prayer. They try it. If their requests are granted, they say, I believe in prayer. I've found that it works. But if their requests are not granted, they begin to doubt, as though prayer in itself ever had any power or efficacy. Of course, not all Christians are superstitious, but this only adds to the difficulty. Many sincere and thoughtful believers have trusted and claimed certain written promises from the Word, only to find that those promises have not been fulfilled in their lives. As a result, they have found themselves struggling against the feeling that God is not faithful. This is a far more serious difficulty. To these, and to all believers who have been tempted to doubt God because of unanswered prayer, we offer God's wonderful solution to the problem. Now, to begin with, let me quote to you a few of the prayer promises that so many Christians today depend upon. One is found in Matthew 21:22, where our Lord himself said, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And again in Matthew 18:19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Wonderful promises. Meditate on them for a few moments. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Wonderful promises indeed. Yet who can deny that they have proved more discouraging than encouraging to many sincere Christians. Reading these verses, many of God's children have been encouraged to ask for physical healing, daily employment, deliverance from temptation, and many other things in prayer, believing, but have been deeply disappointed to find their requests ungranted. Such experiences have often left deeper scars on the lives of believers than their fellow men observe. Before seeking the explanation to this fact, let's first be wholly honest and acknowledge that it is a fact. There was a time when my own faith was rudely shaken by this vexing problem. I was a city missionary. We had been holding open-air meetings for many weeks without seeing any results. How we longed to see precious souls saved. Before going out one day, my co-worker asked, "Do you believe Matthew 18:19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven?" I said, "God knows I want to believe it." So we got down on our knees to ask for souls, claiming this promise. As we prayed, I couldn't forget that the Lord had graciously helped one who had cried, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We arose from prayer that day with peculiar confidence. We knew before we had even begun to preach that God would save souls. But He didn't. Few people stood around, and there was no indication whatever that anyone was at all impressed with our words. We agreed, of course, that we shouldn't expect to see fruit immediately. Perhaps we'd find out later that God, after all, had answered our prayer. But we did not find out that God had answered our prayer, and I, for one, felt it deeply. This had happened before, too often, and now I found myself struggling against doubt and rebellion. Thank God, Philippians 1:6 is blessedly true. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." If this great truth were not true, this might have been the end of my Christian life. But as it was, I was only driven to my knees again and, finally, to my Bible. Isn't it strange that we generally place more importance upon prayer than upon Bible study? How often the question has been asked from the pulpit, "How many of you have spent half an hour in prayer today, or 15 minutes?" Yet rarely does any preacher ask, "How many have spent 15 minutes or half an hour with the Word today?" Is prayer then more important than the study of the Word? Is what I say to God more important than what He says to me? Surely what God says to us is infinitely more important than anything that we might have to say to Him, as important as that might be to us. As this dawned upon me, I went once more to the Word. As soon I realized that I had simply taken verses here and there and had claimed their fulfillment without any regard to the context, without even inquiring whether these promises had been made to me. I had not obeyed 2 Timothy 2:15, and I was supposed to be one of God's workmen. I had ignored the very verse in which He Himself had told me how I might be approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. You know the verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It was not long before I knew I had obtained the answer to my heart's problem. My difficulties vanished as I began to practice 2 Timothy 2:15. And not only did they vanish, but I came into possession of the greatest blessing of my Christian life, the key to so many problems, the knowledge of the mystery of God's purpose and grace, as the Apostle Paul calls it. This and this alone is the answer to the problem we've been considering. But before we go into this, let's consider first some of the popular explanations about unanswered prayer. sometime after I had come into a knowledge of the mystery, a special meeting was called by one who, though he had been saved for many years, had found his faith sorely tried by the same perplexing problem, unanswered prayer. He invited a popular preacher to address a group of Christian workers on the question of unanswered prayer. I was one of those invited. The preacher went through the same familiar explanations I had heard so often, explanations which certainly never satisfied my heart. He said that there might be a divine factor in unanswered prayer, that is, God, for his own good reasons, may deem it best not to grant some request, as in the case of Job. Then, too, he went on, there are human factors to take into consideration, such as sin harbored in the heart, selfishness, a spirit of unbelief, and so on, all of which, he said, would result in unanswered prayer. Then he came to the climax of his message. How could we be sure that our prayers would be answered? He asked us to turn to Mark 11, verses 22 to 24. I'll read them to you. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. From these verses he urged us to put away all known sin and selfishness and reap the blessed results of believing prayer. But I felt like asking, what about the divine factor you just mentioned? Suppose I pray in true faith and God, for his own good reasons, deems it best not to grant my requests, as in the case of Job. How I longed that day to breathe into his ear and into the ears of all those present the solution to the problem, the mystery revealed to Paul. But he had already turned a deaf ear to that glorious message. Now, we agree, of course, that harbored sin will hinder prayer, and that selfish requests should remain unanswered. But these present no difficulty. The problem is why sincere believers, seeking honestly to live for Christ and praying in humble faith, should so often find their prayers unanswered. Granting that human failure enters into the question of unanswered prayer, is it not a fact that many, living in conscious fellowship with God, eager to do His will, and confidently believing that their requests would be granted, have been discouraged, not to say disillusioned, by unanswered prayer? They had rested in the promise that whatsoever they asked in prayer, believing, they would receive. They asked, believing, and did not receive. Now, the answer to the problem, as to so many other problems, is a dispensational one. Have you ever noticed where in the Bible the whatsoever promises are found? They are found in only one small portion of the Holy Scriptures, that portion dealing with our Lord's earthly ministry, though they are referred to in the Hebrew Christian epistles. Never in the Old Testament, nor in the Pauline epistles, do we find that all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Never. Why is this? Simply because these promises had to do only with the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. These are the conditions which will prevail during his reign, and he proclaimed them as part of the gospel of the kingdom. We do find in Isaiah 65:24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is a wonderful promise indeed, but it has not been used very intelligently by Christians in general. How many sincere Christians have quoted this passage from Isaiah after receiving some blessing without even asking for it? They have said how true the Word of God is. Didn't he say, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear"? Yes, but few quote this verse when they have struggled long in prayer without receiving an answer from the Lord. But suppose that through some strange circumstances we should see a wolf and a lamb feeding together, and I should quote the next verse from Isaiah 65. Suppose I should quote this verse, how true, and say how true God's word is, this 65th chapter, verse 24, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock." Would I be using the Word of God intelligently? Of course not. You'd say, yes, the Word of God is true, but Isaiah 65:25 does not apply to this. It speaks of the kingdom reign of Christ when this will be the rule, when wolves and lambs, lions and bullocks, as well as men shall get along together. And you'd be right. That whole portion of Isaiah 65 speaks clearly of Messiah's reign. It's concerning this period, the coming kingdom, that we read, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." It's not strange, then, that we should find whatsoever promises in connection with the gospel of the kingdom. Certainly, it is not the rule today among God's people to receive answers to their requests before they even make them, nor even while they're presenting them. Far more often, we have the experience of David, who cried, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And surely we need to heed David's advice. Wait patiently for him, for God does not generally answer before we call. But when our Lord reigns, things will be vastly different. He will have control over man's three greatest enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation 11:15 says. And as to the flesh, Isaiah 65 says it'll be a child who dies at 100 years of age. And the devil, we read in Revelation 20, will be chained in the bottomless pit. What a changed scene. The times of refreshing, Peter called them. In those days the Lord will no longer hide his face, but heaven will be open to the earth. It was all this which our Lord had in view when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was this which Peter had in view when he cried after Christ had gone to heaven, "Repent, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." But the kingdom was rejected. God did not send Jesus, and the times of refreshing did not come, indeed have not yet come. The age in which we live is to a superlative degree an evil age. Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. It's the age of the rejection of the Son of God. It's the age when the world has been given up to wrath and judgment. It is only because of the exceeding riches of God's grace that the vials of his wrath have not yet been poured out upon this rebellious race. For the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, hold sway, and the god of this age hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. We read this in Ephesians 6:12 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. Our blessed Lord cast out Satan, the oppressor of this fallen world, and offered man deliverance, but lo, man did not want to be delivered. And so Satan is the god of this age. Satan still reigns by the will of man and by the sufferance of God. But God overrules. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all after the counsel of his own will. So this present evil age is also the age of grace. Some years after Pentecost, Paul wrote these wonderful words in Romans 5:20-21, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." But what about prayer in this age of abounding sin and overabounding grace? Does God promise to grant whatever we ask in prayer, believing? He does not. Even Paul had to learn this. Read 2 Corinthians 12 and see. He asked the Lord three times for something that the Lord declined to grant. No, God offers us something better and more perfectly suited to our circumstances. What Christian cannot freely quote Romans 8:28? "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." But how few Christians can quote the 26th verse, just two verses before. Yet Romans 28 cannot be fully understood or appreciated except against the background of Romans 8:26. Romans 8:28 tells us what we know. Romans 8:26 tells us what we know not. It says we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but thank God we know that He's working all things together for good. How wonderful this fits our present circumstances. In the darkness of this age, it would be calamitous if we received whatever we asked in prayer, believing. Indeed, a large proportion of the time, we know not what we should pray for. We must get down on our knees and say, "Lord, the way is dark. I can't see one step before me. I do not even know what to ask." But though we know that we know not what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities. He makes intercession for the saints, and God works all things together for their good. Then we come to Philippians 4, the natural truth, the truth that follows so naturally. The highest expression of faith today is found in Paul's word in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what? "And whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing you'll receive?" No. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Ah, how wonderful. No wonder he says in Ephesians 3:20-21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church."